Our reading this evening is from the book of Mark, verses 18 to 27, and you'll find that on page 824 in the church Bibles. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Also, are you not in error? "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are badly mistaken.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everybody. If you could open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 12 with me, if you haven't already got them open. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, arrogance and pride seems to be the way of humanity, and all of us struggle with arrogance and pride. And yet what a mistake that is when we approach your word and we think we know better. And so, Father, we pray today that you would help us to submit to your word and understand it, and that we would listen to Jesus, that we might rightly be corrected of our error and encouraged in the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what better place to ask the big theological questions than on the steps of the church? And what better person to ask than one who actually knows the answers? That is, of course, if you are genuinely looking for answers, if your mind is not already made up and you're not smugly of the view that you are right and trying to prove the other wrong. I mean, all sorts of motives can lie behind the questions people ask, can't they? Our Christian efforts to help people see Jesus clearly can often meet people with questions designed not for their learning, but rather to catch you out in vain attempts to dismiss the Christ we proclaim. If you should know that experience. If you've been trying to share Jesus often enough with people who don't know Jesus, you will have had that experience. And that's the moment in Mark 12 on the steps of the temple when those of made-up minds attempt to dismiss the Christ himself who stands before them. And like an ancient coalition, groups that would not normally agree have united to take on their common enemy here in Mark chapter 12, and that enemy being Jesus Christ. I've yet to fully understand why Christ is the enemy of anyone, but he seems to be the enemy of many. From the tax questions of the Pharisees and the Herodians, which we looked at last week, we move tonight to the marriage resurrection questions of a group called the Sadducees. Verse 18, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. You heard the Bible reading read. Thanks, Helen, for reading it. But I wonder, I wonder if any of you, other than me, find the discussion between Jesus and the Sadducees ironically humorous. For a start, they are asking an unmarried man about marriage. Having said that, you could ask a married man about marriage and he'd probably fare no better. But that's a different story, isn't it? But not only that, 2 weeks after Christmas, I wonder if you considered that those who have only known an earthly history are here questioning the only man in history who has a heavenly one. And the one they want trapped in death by their resurrection denial here will prove to be the resurrection of their accountability. And if you watch carefully, they use the Bible as the foundations for their questioning trap with the one who actually authored it. I don't know about you, but I watched that and I kind of have to giggle. I think, who's going to win that battle? I think we know. So before we get too far into the text, I think questions about heaven, resurrection and angels by those who don't believe in heaven, resurrection or angels is not going to go well as they engage with God on the issue here on the steps of the temple. Who are the Sadducees? Well, they are part of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council in Jerusalem. They were people of high standing, wealthy and worldly. Those two things usually go together. Remember that, because we are very wealthy, aren't we? And it's very easy to be worldly when you're wealthy. They're wealthy, worldly, and they're said to be ill-mannered and bumptious. Josephus, the historian of the day, said the Sadducees are even among themselves rather boorish in their behaviour and in their intercourse with their peers are as rude as aliens. The kind of people who make friends easily. Not. But I'd suggest behaviourally that at this point they are consistent in lifestyle with those who hold out no hope for the resurrection of eternal life. Those for whom now is the only thing you've got. Why, you would be worldly at that point, wouldn't you? And a little arrogant and proud. The chief priests, Caiaphas and Annas, who will play an integral role in the crucifixion of Jesus at the end of Mark's Gospel, were both Sadducees. They rejected many spiritual realities. In Acts 23 verse 8, we read that they did not believe in the existence of angels. And once again, the historian Josephus tells us they did not believe in life after death, and therefore there was no judgment and no rewards. And you have to wonder how on earth they became high priests. In the same way that we should wonder how certain church leaders who ignore the clear teaching of the Bible ever get into such positions. How can people, for example, who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead ever actually rise to the position of bishop? That's extraordinary, isn't it? But for the Sadducees on the steps of the temple, I guess they thought at this point, if they could catch Jesus out and bring about his death because of their belief, well, Jesus won't be back. He's done. Because in verse 18, among many spiritual things they rejected, they reject the resurrection from the dead. Now, I won't tire you with that old joke that this is why they are sad, you see, which I have now done in an effort not to tire you. But it really is no joke to say there is no resurrection. And I will not apologise for bothering you with the implications. I had a dear friend, played golf with him most weeks. I loved him. And he's gone now. But he used to talk to me about my make-believe friend or my imaginary friend as he talked about God in my life. And one day he was waxing lyrical and I thought, I've had enough of this. So I asked my unbelieving friend to imagine the burial of his wife and his child coming to him and asking him about where mum was now. I said, will you tell her that she is just fodder for the fire in a cremation or food for worms in burial? And his response from a worldview of unbelief in the resurrection amazed me as he said this, are you kidding? I could never be so cruel. And I thought to myself, there is the cruel end of a worldview with no resurrection. And I made clear to him, what good is your worldview if you can't actually live true to it and find it actually to be a cruel worldview? Now, I don't know what your worldviews are, but could I suggest that your worldview tonight should at least answer four questions? You ready for these? Your worldview should at least answer these four questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? How should I live? And where am I heading? What are those questions about? One's origin, one's meaning, one's morality, and one's destiny. Think about your worldview, and does it answer those questions? Does it tell you where you came from? Does it offer you a sense of meaning sufficient to hold you in the worst of times? Does it direct you in the way you should live? And are you going somewhere in the future, or do you live hopelessly in this moment alone? I can't imagine the sorrow that comes with no resurrection. Apart from their cruel worldview, the great surprise was that the Sadducees were actually serious Pentateuch people. That is to say, they were serious students of the first five books of the Bible, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Good. I knew I wasn't just pausing to see if, you know, as if I'd forgotten, but I just wanted you to know what they were. And they argued from these five books that the resurrection was not in those five books and was therefore a false doctrine, which only highlights, I think, how brilliant Jesus' answer was to their marriage resurrection question. Their question springs from the scriptures, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. And I very much doubt that this is a new question for them. But rather, the kind of question they were always trotting out when Sadducees are arguing with those who believe in the resurrection, like the Pharisees. I mean, I think it's amazing, really, how people keep trotting out the same questions they have used or seen others use to try and discredit the Christian faith. You know, the same old questions like, well, if God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? And they ask the question as if, oh, I'm sure he's never thought of that. To which I want to respond to them, actually, if you are so good, why have you not stopped being such a contributor to the evil in the world? Perhaps before that question, they should stop questioning God's goodness and actually see their need of him. Well, the Sadducees open up their question time as follows. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, you read that and you think, did Moses really say that? Moses actually did say that, and for good reason. It sounds weird, I know, but it did two things. It guaranteed the welfare of the widow, and it ensured the preservation of the man's family inheritance in the promised land, which was important to the Israelite. It was a good thing for the social welfare of Israel. And to the relief of us in 2026, and to be clear, it's not expected of us today. That means I do not have to marry my sister-in-law, which is a good thing for her, isn't it? Okay? So it doesn't apply to us, but it was something that was very important back then. There was a gentleman at church this morning who told me that he was overseas in an Islamic country, and he was talking to the cabbie, and the cabbie actually explained that that's what he'd done. He'd married his brother's wife in order to make sure that she was cared for. Well, it still happens to this day, but it was important back then in Israel's community life. But the question of the Sadducees, you might notice, is obviously a mocking trap, as it gets ridiculous, doesn't it? Now, there were seven brothers. All of them die, we are told, in verse 22. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, there's the issue. See, it's not so much a question about marriage. It's a furphy, the marriage issue. It's about the resurrection. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And Jesus' answer is a piece of genius. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know what? The scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." And I think as I read that, wow, in the space of two sentences, Jesus puts the Sadducee in the scriptures they pride themselves on, and he stands them before the power of God, which assumes the resurrection and the existence of angels that the Sadducees don't believe in. Jesus is not stepping back in any way, shape, or form under the attack of the Sadducees, thinking, oh, no, this is not kind of respectable for them. I'll think of a different option. No, he steps right into the fray. Now, before you come to me over supper tonight and ask me what it will be like to be like the angels in heaven, okay, the answer is super simple. It's super simple. You will not be married or given in marriage. Okay? There may be other things we can learn about angels, but all Jesus is saying here is you will be like the angels. In what sense will we be like the angels? You'll not be married or given in marriage in heaven. Context is everything when we think about this, okay? To a group that pride themselves on their knowledge of the scriptures, Jesus doesn't miss the target. He accuses them of being ignorant of God's word and God's power, and with gentle words, he continues to rebuke them, doesn't he? The Sadducees' question reveals that they have not just misunderstood marriage and resurrection, but I want to suggest to you that they have missed the heart of the whole of the scriptures. Because for a start, while marriage is a good part of God's creation, we were created for communion with God before we were ever created for communion with each other. Remember Genesis 1 and 2? Well, of course the Sadducees would remember that. That this is one of their books. Remember Genesis 1 and 2? And the power of God to bring into existence all things out of nothing? And God making man and woman in his image for fellowship with him. The Sadducees thoughts about marriage, I want to suggest to you, were too full of the world and too empty of heaven, which of course they did not believe in. But I actually think we can also be a bit like the Sadducees in holding our marriages as so important in this world that we just assume that they will continue in heaven. Think like that? Oh, I'm married now? Yeah, of course I'll be married to my spouse in heaven. I think the teacher of the law who follows the Sadducees with a question in verse 28 gets to the heart of this when he asks, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, next week, someone's going to preach on this, but I think this is a very important little moment in understanding most of what's going on in chapter 12. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Why is it so important? Well, because in these two commandments, I think what we get is a window into heaven. It is not the love of a spouse that dominates heaven, but our undistracted love of God that dominates heaven. And any alternative to that would be what? What? I can't hear that.
Blasphemy.
Yeah, probably, but that's not the word I'm looking for. Idolatry. To love anything more than God is to make that thing an idol, even your spouse. But to love God with everything, all, will of course issue in the outpouring of love for your neighbour, whoever that neighbour might be. And in heaven, we won't need marriage, brothers and sisters, because we will love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, no longer because we are commanded to, but because what is said in the commandment is actually the heart and culture of heaven itself. And in heaven, so complete will be that love for God that the overflow of that love will issue in the perfected love of each other. And so you will love me more than you love your spouse in heaven. And I will love you more than I love my own spouse in heaven. Because I don't know about you, but I've never seen anybody love perfectly in this world. But in heaven, we will. And in heaven, we won't need marriage because of that. We will love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And we'll love each other perfectly. But does that mean that your love of spouse is no longer important? And that you will not see your spouse again? Because these are the kinds of questions that people ask at this point. There are no shortage of people with questions about the resurrection, like the Sadducees, yet often asked properly, although in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul struggled with those who asked foolishly, but they asked a question that we're all interested in. How are the dead raised up? And with what body will they come? And you might remember that the Apostle Paul gave two illustrations of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He took the humble seed and he said it's like this. You plant the seed in the ground, cover it over, and out of the ground will come life consistent with the seed that is sown, but magnificently transformed. That's what resurrection will be like for you and for me. We'll be planted in the ground, covered over, and out of the ground will come you, consistent with the seed that is sown. Isn't that a good thing to remember? So that when you die and are covered over and you come out of the ground fully transformed, you won't come out as me, and I won't come out as you. We'll come out consistent with the seed that is sown, recognizably consistent with the seed that is sown, and we'll be given in the second illustration bodies suitable to our place of existence. Paul talks about that and he says birds have one kind of body for the air, fish for the sea, animals for the land, but you will be given a body that is suitable to your eternal abode in the heavens, where there'll be no longer any death, and with that no more tears, for the former things will have passed away and God will have made all things new. Hallelujah. What a great moment that picture is of the future that is eternal and the reunion that we will enjoy, firstly with Christ and then with each other. What a comfort that is to those who have lost loved ones in this life. It won't be the same, and yet you might think, well, you know, like I get to heaven and my spouse will be there. Actually, it'll be better. It'll be better. But having said all that, at the heart of the Sadducees' question is not the widow or love, but their denial of this great truth of resurrection. And if you're watching carefully, Jesus steps onto their turf, the turf they think is their strength, and he takes them to Exodus. To Exodus chapter 3, verse 26. And he writes in verse 26, he says, "Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, of course they have read Exodus 3. They're experts in the Pentateuch. This is their area of expertise, but they are, as Jesus puts it, did you see the way he put it? They are what? Badly mistaken. Let that be a warning to us all, Bible study leaders, parish counselors, preachers, youth group leaders, Sunday school teachers. You can claim to know God's word and yet be badly mistaken. So with humility, let's take every care when we study God's word and teach or share God's word with others. I love those people when I, like my cousins, for example, who tell me they've read the Bible and they've kind of dismissed it. It's like I'm supposed to be impressed that they've read the Bible from Genesis to the end of Revelation, and they've done it once and they think, done that, ticked it off, and it didn't make sense to me and I've rejected it. And I think, well, I want to say to them just what Jesus says to the Sadducees. You're just badly mistaken. What did God say to Moses back in Exodus 3? He said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." It's important to understand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead when God spoke to Moses, but God still declares himself to be their God. How can that be, though, if death is the end and there is no resurrection, to which Jesus declares, verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And the argument really is very simple. It would be illogical for God to claim that he is the God of that which does not or no longer exists. How can you be the God of something that doesn't exist? If only the Sadducees had been to the Mountain of Transfiguration, they would have witnessed the conversation between the dead but living Moses and Elijah. If only the Sadducees had paid attention to the raising of Jairus' daughter back in chapter 5, or in John 11 had witnessed Lazarus coming forth from the grave, they would have been confronted, wouldn't they, by the power of God. The same power that breathed life into the first man and woman in the opening book of the Bible. If only they had considered the scriptures more closely and the power of God that rescued Israel from a slavery unto death through the parting of the sea. But herein lies the problem for those who want to reinvent God to their own end. They misread or fail to read the scriptures and deny the power of God to perform what we would call miracles, but is just God really doing his stuff. To which I say, hallelujah to God doing his stuff. Death does not have the last say. It's not the final full stop, and something better than the best of marriages still awaits. Christ will care for the widow, and in Christ is an inheritance preserved for his people in heaven for all eternity. I love the poem as I think about resurrection. I can't remember who wrote it, but it goes like this. "Like the cover of an old book, its content worn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by its author. And that's us. Corrected and amended by its author. Listen to what Jesus says to the Sadducees, the Sadducee who does not believe in heaven, angels, judgment, or resurrection. If that is you tonight, you don't believe in heaven, angels, judgment, or the resurrection, listen to Jesus' answer, because it comes straight from him. These are his words. You are badly mistaken. And that mistake will be made worse for the Sadducees who have Jesus crucified. When 3 days after they crucified him, Jesus rises from the dead as the judge of the living and the dead and promises to return with his holy angels. I kind of think Jesus is giving the Sadducees, if I could put it crassly, the middle finger. And as Jesus finishes with the trap question of the Sadducees, they are left trapped by Jesus' answer. And the bigger question for the Sadducees to answer is not in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? But rather when they die, in the resurrection, whose will they be? And indeed, that is the bigger question for us tonight, is it not? In the resurrection, whose will you be? If you're holding Jesus at arm's length, then know this. His arms want to take hold of you for a resurrection eternity. And here's a worldview for you to continue, for you to consider. Origin, created by the power of God in his image. Meaning, we were made for fellowship with God, the God who would rather die for you than live without you. Morality, how should I live? Well, I should live in the beauty of his holiness. Destiny, well, our destiny is our resurrection to eternal life, where you will be recognizable as you, united in perfect fellowship with God and each other, where the culture is forever the culture of love. Now, that's a worldview to govern your resumes, I think, which we talked about last week. And why not enter into it today if you have not already? Why not surrender your made-up minds to the one who created your mind and the one who can redeem it? May God help us to understand these things. Amen.
Stand and sing in response. Yeah. Oh, for sin could God atone.